And our preaching text today is Job 42:7-9. We've been galloping 1, 2, 3 chapters through Job, haven't we? And our preaching strategy has been accordingly, but we have slowed that horse down to a walk here at the end. So I will go ahead and read verses 7 through 9 of Job 42. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Intercessor. Job serves as an intercessor in our text today. The Western Hang 'em High is a rollicking good tale with lots of action, and it has a great deal of Christian symbolism, too. You heard me right, a Western with Christian symbolism. There are crystal clear analogies, and go and download this film this evening. There are crystal clear analogies to our Lord and the gospel in this classic Western action adventure. Kudos to the director and producer of this film. Clint Eastwood's character, Jed Cooper, notice the initials, J.C., Jed Cooper, is an obvious Christ figure as the story unfolds. It opens with him leading his small herd through green fields and still waters. That is his flock, when he's set upon by ranchers who mistakenly take him for a rustler and they hang him high. He's left for dead, and a territorial marshal cuts him down and revives him, whereupon Cooper goes out to revenge himself on his vigilante mob. Now, not only is Cooper a Christ figure, but he gets into trouble with the authorities, that is, the captain, for leading his flock astray, ostensibly, for which he is strung up, crucified, if you will, but still survives, that is, he's resurrected. Cooper is taken to Fort Grant, where he stands before the Oklahoma Territory Judge Adam Fenton, who's a father figure, right? Metaphor for the biblical model of the father, who mets out a firm and unwavering justice in the West, trying to bring law and order to a wild and uncivilized territory seeking statehood. The judge convinces Cooper to become a deputy, for which the judge is desperate in this vast Oklahoma territory in the late 1800s, to bring those who hung him under the law rather than as a lawless vigilante himself. And at one point in the movie, Cooper intercedes for 2 young boys who are accomplices to a truly bad crook, played by Bruce Dern. You may remember, those of you gray hairs, remember Bruce Dern. I don't think he ever played anything but a bad guy, but boy, he was good at that. And Cooper brought in all 3 of them, but he wouldn't have been able to do it if these 2 youngsters had not had a change of heart and helped him, saving his life in the process. Well, Cooper makes an eloquent appeal on their behalf, interceding for their lives, even though they at one point threatened his. There's nowhere in any Western a more clear picture of a mediator and intercessor on behalf of those who had previously wronged you. Cooper is a figure of Christ, if ever there was one. The same can be said of Job in the Old Testament. Here in particular. Today, Job makes an eloquent appeal on behalf of his 3 friends, interceding for their lives, even though they at one point threatened his. There's nowhere in all the Old Testament a more clear picture of a mediator and intercessor on behalf of those who have previously wronged you. Job is a Christ figure, if ever there was one. And he's true to that model here at the end of Job as well. Let's see how our text unfolds this for us. Intercessor, point one. 3 points to make with you concerning intercessor. In a further elaboration of the verdict in this patriarchal lawsuit. We're coming to the conclusion of our patriarchal lawsuit. And in a further elaboration of the verdict in this lawsuit, God declares the witnesses for the prosecution guilty. They were looking for a guilty plea against Job. God comes on the scene and pronounces them guilty. Now, we are yet in the verdict sentencing phase of the patriarchal lawsuit. And it must be remembered that this phase of the suit required as much wisdom as the lodging of charges, the gathering of evidence, and most importantly, the determination of guilt and innocence. We see this in the later development of the patriarchal lawsuit in Israel, too. The patriarchal lawsuit serves as the model for justice in later Israel. The patriarchal lawsuit, upon which all judicial proceedings were based, which were in turn modeled on the heavenly example, right? We had this, an insight into this in the epilogue, when we see how the lawsuit in heaven is structured. For example, who cannot marvel at the wisdom of Abraham purchasing the cave at Machpelah from the Hittites for Sarah, too? That was, in brief form, a patriarchal lawsuit. Or for Sarah or Boaz and the judges at the gate in Ruth. Or Solomon in his verdict and sentence with the two prostitutes and baby. Each of these based upon the patriarchal lawsuit model. So during the period of the patriarchs, substantially encompassing Genesis chapter 10 and forward through the lives of the patriarchs, the elders of the city sat as judges, modeling what we have here as the heavenly council of the sons of God, who have been presiding all the while through this patriarchal lawsuit. Remember, that's our larger context. But in the end, there is but one judge. All wise, one judge to pronounce verdict and sentence, and that is God himself. And his verdict upon Job's three friends is represented by Eliphaz the Temanite, who we've seen is probably the senior member of the team, being first to speak, having the longest speeches, and to whom Job spends more time refuting than any other. To mediate and represent others, even families and whole nations, is a given in ancient culture, though foreign to our age of extreme individualism. The verdict has three components. Note with me. Number one, they have somehow aroused the righteous indignation of Almighty God. My anger burns against you and your two friends. Stand back. It is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews says, especially when he's really ticked. And Job has consistently asserted his innocence. There's been no evidence to contradict him. In fact, Job has profoundly revealed wisdom from his suffering, all of which these three have rejected out of hand. They have been audience to all of this yet. They have stubbornly, obstinately blinded themselves to this wisdom and rather stood in the powder keg of their own folly. And God here strikes a match and waves it over that trail of powder. Beware, heed my will or suffer the consequence. What is that will? Number two, second component of this verdict. The three amigos have spoken nothing but irrelevant non sequiturs from the beginning. You have not spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken of me what is right. As we have observed from the onset, each of these men have been victims of the fallacy Right remedy, wrong diagnosis, right? Right remedy, under the right circumstances and conditions, but you've diagnosed the whole problem of Job incorrectly. They were arrogant and unwavering in applying that inflexible rule on Job, the rule of lex talionis, that is the law of retribution, whereby man receives from God blessing in measure for his righteousness and cursing in measure for his unrighteousness. The measure of your punishment is equal to the measure of your sin, Job. Look how great your suffering. Ergo, look how great your sin must be. That has been their constant drumbeat, hasn't it? Repent, Job, and all will be well. But if he had repented, what would the lawsuit would have been over. Satan would have triumphed because God himself said that he was a righteous man, fearing God and eschewing evil, right? We know this from the prologue. We have special knowledge by which we are meant to make wise conclusions and grow in wisdom ourselves. Access to the prologue, which Job and his friends never had. So, this is not why Job is suffering, because he is wicked. In fact, he's suffering precisely because he is righteous, right? It is a test, a trial by combat, to see whether at the end of the day he will continue to fear God or curse him to his face. Consequently, God removes his end of the equation, doesn't he? That is, Job is righteous, but instead of blessing, he receives cursing. So while these three friends prate on and on with irrelevant conventional wisdom that has nothing to do with Job's circumstances, he sits in dust and ashes, pleading with them to see his side of the story. And then thirdly, note with me, Job has spoken rightly about God, albeit not perfectly. Job has spoken rightly about God, hasn't he? You have not spoken of me rightly, as my servant Job has. We have seen that Job does fear God for naught, right? Satan said, oh, does he fear you for naught? Take away the blessings and he'll curse you to your face. He's only serving you for quid pro quo. That is, he serves you righteously and you bless him for that righteousness. Take that away and he'll curse you to his face. To your face. Does Job fear God for naught? Of course, Job is serving God from love, faith, and duty. We've seen that from his speeches. Not for naught. That's the way Satan characterizes it. To him, it's for naught. But when Job serves him from love, faith, and duty, and because of this, he has struggled to reveal what is true about God and God's treatment of him. What has been the engine of this struggle? What has driven this struggle? What has driven him to wisdom, albeit reluctantly? It is suffering, of course. His suffering. Suffering in righteousness breeds wisdom. Without it, he would never have discovered those gems of wisdom that we have seen through the book. Just four of them, briefly. Four of those gems of wisdom driven to by his suffering. That is, number one, there is suffering. There is suffering, the reasons and purposes for which remain undisclosed to the sufferer and those around him. Job never knows why he suffers, does he? Throughout the whole book, not even here in the epilogue is that revealed to him. And of course, that's true precisely of Christ as well, his suffering. The reasons and purposes for which remained undisclosed all through his life on the cross, after the resurrection, of course, to those around him. Look at those scoffing at him. There is also the prospering of the wicked. The prospering of the wicked, the reasons and purposes for which remain undisclosed to the righteous. We saw that as well. We also saw, thirdly, because God is just. Job is driven to this. Because God is just, he will grant me an audience to plead my case, though not without a mediator or intercessor. That was a constant motif all through Job, wasn't it? I need a mediator. If I'm going to stand before God, he will hear my case, but I need a mediator, an intercessor. And then fourthly, Job, since I have suffered in my body and flesh, eloquently expressed in chapter 19, isn't it? Since I have suffered in my body and flesh without justice being fully served, I must logically be raised in my flesh at the judgment of all things in order to be vindicated in that same flesh. I will see him in my own flesh, Job says. This is only just. So, these are just four of the major gems that we have seen Job gaining and driven to by his suffering, without which he would never have obtained without suffering. Suffering in righteousness breeds wisdom. Consequently, now at the end, we can say, Job, in his speeches, has spoken what is right. How true that is. He has spoken what is right about God, though not without sinning. We've spent the last four chapters, as the righteous often do, whether it's David, man after God's own heart, nevertheless was in his sin with Bathsheba. So the righteous do nevertheless sin. And in his complaint, he implied in numerous ways that God was unjust in his treatment of him. How could God be just treating Job as if he were the chief of sinners, when in fact Job was covenantally faithful, wasn't he? Not sinless and perfect, but he was covenantally faithful. But even in this, Job spoke rightly of God, confessing his error and humbling himself in true repentance. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When you hear, we long to hear that from these three guys, what is it? Crickets, right? No confession of sin. Where were the three amigos then at confession time in this liturgy of Job? They were nowhere to be found. To this point, they remained unrepentant. Here God calls them on it. And in his wisdom, God further elaborates his sentence. That brings us to point two then, verse 8. Intercessor. In a further elaboration of the verdict, we're in the verdict phase of the patriarchal lawsuit. In a further elaboration of the verdict in the patriarchal lawsuit, God pronounces the remedy for wrongs done. God here pronounces the remedy for wrongs done. I've seen the wisdom in our form of government. In our form of government, the OPC, there are always remedies for wrongs when the session judges wrongs to have occurred. One cannot merely pronounce a wronged brother sinned against and walk away without requiring the offending party to strive to make it right in the most complete manner possible. Sometimes that can't always be done, but to the extent that we can prescribe it, there is always a remedy for wrongs done. Thus it is today, and lo, thus it always has been in true justice. And here the judge pronounces the remedy, which is an expensive one, isn't it? Seven bulls and seven rams. In those days, these guys must have had to go and cash in a few CDs or maybe dip into their 401ks, right? Here we see the offices of the gospel in their early primitive forms. There's blood sacrifice for sin, which began, as we saw in our reading from the law, right? Firstborn of Adam and Eve. Blood sacrifice required soon after the fall. This begins. There is the priestly office of intercession here, which Job performs on behalf of the offending parties. In the days of the patriarchs, as we've seen, the offices of prophet, priest, and king resided in the family patriarch, all of which offices we have seen Job exercise in the course of the lawsuit. And later, of course, these offices would be distinguished in the life of Israel, too. Prophets, priests, and kings. But for now, these men, so proud and condescending and unyielding in their insistence that Job's sin was commensurate with his suffering, despite all the evidence to the contrary, these men must now humble themselves and bring a sin offering to God through the good offices of the one sinned against, Job himself. Isn't that poetic justice? But grace flows in both directions, I submit to you. Job must humble himself now and serve as the priestly intercessor on behalf of these characters who, as he no doubt clearly painfully remembers, multiplied his sufferings with their wisdom, so-called. Remember those days? Painful, drawn out, repeated time and again with every speech. Cold comforters are you all. Indeed, no doubt wisdom will perish with you. Oh. But now Job finds himself in the providential place of priest on their behalf. How mysterious God's ways, huh? How like Christ. How like Christ, who also serves as intercessory priest on behalf of miserable sinners who multiplied his sufferings. But it is a good office, one that is efficacious for the forgiveness of sins. Intercessor. Indeed, those sinners, those miserable sinners who multiplied his sufferings, he now stands in their place, interceding for them. So, as Paul can say, then, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Us miserable sinners. Or as the author of Hebrews says, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A good office, indeed efficacious, is it not that of intercedor, that of mediator? And we see now God's estimate of their advice too, their wisdom so-called. I will accept his prayer, not to do with you according to your folly. This is wisdom literature, after all, isn't it? This is wisdom literature. Wisdom versus folly. Wisdom literature always has examples of both. And in Job, the three amigos exemplify folly. No doubt to their chagrin. But they will not be wasted. They will not be judged for refusing to acknowledge the themes of Job. That, for example, suffering in the case of a righteous man like Job has a reason and purpose undisclosed to Job and undisclosed to them in particular, right? Though they fancy themselves God's gift to wisdom, that's their folly. Their glib and pro forma application of that rigid framework of Lex Talionis on Job insistently all through the book, speech after speech, has been shattered, broken by the proceedings of the patriarchal lawsuit. Remember how egregious their sin. all of Job's painful labor in giving birth to wisdom through suffering, though accomplished in that labor room in front of them. They were there, metaphorically speaking, in that labor room with him as he is giving birth to wisdom. But even that was not enough to convince them that God was doing something in Job's life that far transcended their simplistic application of Lex Talionis. They didn't know precisely what it was. It remained undisclosed, but Job sure knew, didn't he? And his pleading for an intercessor before God in the midst of his suffering, pleading for an intercessor before God, a motif that shot through these chapters, and his conviction that there indeed was one. He knew to his toenails there was one. Now bears fruit on their behalf as he intercedes for them. By this example, God is in effect saying, now do you get it, boys? When Job spoke of his need for an intercessor, a mediator before God, and he was certain that he had one, he was speaking that which was right about me. He knew to his toenails that he was covenantally faithful. He knew that I knew that he was covenantally faithful, and that only a righteous mediator could present that case before me. Now you fools know this too, as I illustrate it for you graphically by requiring that you too save yourselves through a mediator from your folly. And who is it? The very one whose suffering you exacerbated by your wisdom, so-called. And only the prayer of that mediator will save you. Otherwise, you suffer the consequences of your folly. How like the gospel? How like our intercessor? How like our mediator? Well, behold the remedy. How is that remedy received? That brings us to point three. Verse 9. Intercessor. Intercessor. In a further elaboration of the verdict in the patriarchal lawsuit, God accepts the priestly intercession of Job on their behalf. Verse 9. As they are introduced, so they are dismissed by name. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. After a healthy dose of humble pie, they do as God prescribes. And as promised, God accepts the prayer of the righteous intercessor. See what God requires. Subsequently, as the patriarchal age transitions into that of the chosen people, Israel, we will see the office of mediator and intercessor more clearly pictured for us in temple worship. For example, priests will offer the blood of bulls and goats on the altar for remission of sins. And incense, symbolizing the prayers of the saints, will be burnt by the priest, the intercessor, the mediator, wafting its way upward towards heaven, the smoke to be heard there by God, pictures of the prayers of the saints. All of this God required by an intercessor, a mediator, the priest, who was ostensibly righteous and acceptable to God. Yet even this was not the end. This was not the fulfillment, was it? It pointed rather to whom? As Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as high priest, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, i.e. the gospel and all of its benefits and fruits, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. To all of this, Job pointed, though indistinctly and not as clearly, certainly, as we see it now. But you see, in this early patriarchal mediator and intercessor, we see the perfect mediator, the perfect intercessor, to whom Job only pointed. But he did so profoundly, doesn't he? He does so profoundly, as we've seen. God staked his claim in Job. God staked the reputation of his word in Job. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And to demonstrate that Job indeed served him out of love, faith, and duty, Satan characterized it for naught, and not for what he could get from God for being righteous, Job was subjected to a trial by ordeal as the modus operandi of a patriarchal lawsuit. Not only did he remain steadfast, and that's how Peter indeed characterizes it, right? Steadfast, not patient. He remained steadfast, clung to God, stood fast in the flood of suffering. Not only did he remain steadfast, but he grew in wisdom through suffering, didn't he? We're the beneficiaries of that wisdom, because it is a wisdom that points us ultimately then to Christ, as does all true wisdom. Paul puts it this way when he says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Behold the wisdom of Christ, radiantly displayed in his servant, Job. Let us now come to that place where we taste and see the wisdom of Christ in the simple display of his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.